Now, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts 14, title of our study today, The Works of the Flesh. We're tracking at this point with Paul the Apostle and Barnabas, who had actually recruited him originally and encouraged him to take this missions trip with them. We're following him, well, through Turkey at this point. And they're going from one city to the next to the next. The reception varies, but one thing's become very clear. There are those who are walking in the Spirit, and what I mean by that is, well, they're receptive to the message. They're looking for the coming of the Messiah. They hear the good news that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, and they respond by surrendering their lives to Him. And it's so important that we see it. As people are looking for the will of the Lord, are submitted to the will of the Lord, as we learn what it means to abide in Christ, we are going to experience something we can't experience any other way. Paul calls it bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And in the same way, an apple tree doesn't have to sit and groan and grind and say, oh, I got to get some apples out. No, if the apple tree is in good soil and getting moisture and the nutrients are there, there will be apples year after year because, well, apple trees produce apples. And Christians produce fruit. And the fruit, we're told by Paul, this same guy, is the fruit of the Spirit, is love. He tells us what love looks like, what we experience as we are recipients and now in God's downline, distributors of His love. There's joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. And after He gives us that wonderful picture of what the fruit of the Spirit looks like in the life of a believer, He says we need to be careful lest we become conceited and provoke one another or envy one another. Now, Paul also goes on, and this is in Galatians. It's just a bit of background to help this historical, this narrative lesson kind of come to into some focus. Paul, contrasting the fruit of the Spirit, says the works of the flesh are evident. The works of the flesh, unlike the fruit of the Spirit, which always brings glory to God, the works of the flesh devastate us. They devastate those around us. And by the way, they all come natural. He mentions the works of the flesh, and the first four are biggies, and so oftentimes we get bogged down in them. So track with me just a little bit more of background, and we're going to jump into the lesson and see how these realities are fleshed out in this story. The works of the flesh, he says, are evident, obvious, observable. And he calls, well, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. None of those things are the issue in the passage today. But the ones that follow are idolatry. It's huge. You'll see it. Sorcery, hatred. That's there. Contentions. Absolutely. Jealousies. That's part of what's going on. Selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy. He warns us who are walking in the Spirit to watch out for envy. And then he says, be careful because it's a work of the flesh. Envy is particularly insidious because it not only causes me to wish I had what others had, but if it really takes hold, I don't want them to have it anymore even. If I can't have it, I don't want them to have it. And so the bottom line is, Paul knows that we are either going to be operating in the Spirit or we're going to be operating in the flesh. I wish I could tell you once you're a Christian, the flesh just gives up, says uncle, you know, but the Bible doesn't say that. Paul tells us that we have to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We have to choose not to use our members, and he means our hands, our mouth, our everything. To do the things that we would have done outside of Christ, we have to make that decision, that determination daily. Well, here's our story. It happened, we read, in Iconium, verse 1 of chapter 14, that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude of the Jews and of the Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. See, there's the contrast. Paul preaching the truth, walking in the Spirit, loving on those people. It says he so spoke. It wasn't just that he was a great speaker. It's what he was saying that turned them around and put them right side up. Well, but that word again, a negative here, unbelieving Jews, they stirred up the Gentiles. Why? Well, we read it in chapter 13. They were envious of the Apostle Paul. And they weren't satisfied that they ran him out of one town or that they even followed him to the next town. Everywhere he goes now, you have two groups of unbelieving Jews following Paul. First group we're dealing with today. They're actually a threat to him physically. The second group, it's more of a theological, philosophical issue. We'll see that next time. We'll talk about the law and grace and the attempt of the second group of unbelieving Jews. Well, actually, some of them believed, they said. But they thought, well, it's next week's lesson. But you have to get under the law. You got to get into the law. You got to think about what day to worship and how. And in any case, that's next week. So this group, unbelieving Jews stirring up the people against Paul and Barnabas, poisoning their minds against the brethren. Nevertheless, verse 3 says, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. God was confirming the word with miraculous signs so that the people knew, hey, these aren't just ordinary people with an ordinary message. They're from the Lord doing something wonderful. But again, we read verse 4, the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews, and it means unbelieving Jews, and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. Well, we mentioned this, I think, in one of our past studies. Jesus had given clear instruction. If you're preaching it and they reject you, just shake the dust off your feet and head to the next city. That's what they're doing. The faces keep changing. Even the cultures are changing as they move from one area to another. But the message is always the same. In fact, Paul at one point will try to do what I think a lot of people are doing today, and that is try to be more culturally relevant by explaining how these spiritual things are connected to those spiritual things. And here's the problem. He realizes at one point that he needs to just focus on a particular message. And yeah, he wanted to connect, and yeah, he wanted people to listen. But in the end, he says, I determined, writing to the Corinthians, I believe, not to know anything among you except Christ and him crucified. He realized that everything else just obscured the simplicity of the message God sent him to preach. So they moved to a new area. The message is the same, though the people are different. Well, the works of the flesh, specifically here, jealousies, selfish ambitions, envy. We read it in chapter 13 that they were envious of Paul. Why? Because the people were listening to him. They were worried about their position. They were worried about their power base. They were probably worried about their possessions. And they see people listening to Paul, and they're not going to put up with it. Now, we see that it's getting more hostile. That's sort of the temperature is rising, as it were, because early on they just said, hey, get out, and he left. And then they threatened his life, and he left. Now we're going to see them, well, taking it to the extreme. And that's what happens as we continue on. Their hatred for him, their envy of what God was doing through him, well, it becomes life-threatening as we continue on. Well, these guys, they leave for Lystra and Derbe, get a new venue. Yeah, it's getting near lunch, and I'm thinking more menu than venue, but they preach the same message. Verse 8 says, in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. And this man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently, seeing he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped and walked. It's one of the many times, and we saw it with Jesus, we've seen it with Peter, we see it with Paul, one of the many times where the impossible happens at the command of somebody who sees there's faith, but also is exercising faith. Jesus understood the difficulty we have with this dynamic. And at a time where they were letting a guy down through the roof because that was the only way to get him near Jesus, Jesus looks at him and says, son, your sins are forgiven you. And there was some tension in the room because, well, the religious leaders realized only God can forgive sins. That's true, by the way. Oh, we're supposed to forgive one another, but if I sin against you or you against me, we each have at least two people to apologize to. The one we sinned against and the Lord. Two to ask forgiveness from. The one we sinned against and the Lord. David got this. He said, all sin is against the Lord. Well, anyway, the issue here is Jesus tells the guy his sins are forgiven, and then as everybody's kind of like, what? Only God can forgive sins. He says, that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. I say to you, rise, take up your bed, and walk. He commands him to do the impossible. But the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And whether it's Jesus, or whether it's Peter, or whether it's John, or whether Paul, it's all going to be the same outcome. The other side of this, and it's important to mention it, it wasn't a miracle a day or multiple miracles daily. Sometimes in reading these stories, we think that every day was just one miracle after another. Oh, people were coming to Christ. I believe that's the greatest miracle that can ever happen. Why? It has eternal ramifications. Not a healing that eventually still leaves the person to age and die, but when Jesus raised people from the dead, only to know that at some point they're still going to die again. The greatest miracle that we'll ever see take place is someone coming to faith in Christ, because it takes them from the darkness to the light. It takes them from death to life, and we're talking about eternally. Well, in any case, God was confirming his word with signs and wonders, and he's able to do today what he did then. He's able to do through you what he did through others. But you need to know that Paul didn't just heal at will. If he could have, he would have. Timothy was sick. Paul says, hey, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. He gives him a medical prescription, and that's what that wine for your stomach's sake is all about. Epaphras was sick, and he prayed for him, but he didn't get better. He almost died. Paul himself prayed that God would heal him in a time of suffering, and God said, my grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul, he understands it. I share this only so that we don't start to think, oh, I wish I lived in the days of miracles. Hey, God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Made mention of it last week. You want to see miracles? Well, first of all, just get out of your comfort zone. Get to the place where, well, it's what Franklin Graham, the guy who got this whole shoebox ministry we're participating in, it's what he called God room. He got that from someone who was a mentor. But it's that space between what we can do and what God can do. And by the way, that gap is huge, but you got to at least get beyond what you can do before you get to see what he'll do. And that's happening here. Paul's out there to preach, but he sees this guy, he's looking at him, he realizes he has faith, he tells him to stand up. And instead of saying, are you kidding? Can't you see? I'm crippled. He just leapt up and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Now, this is entirely unexpected. And I don't think Paul and Barnabas spoke Lyconian. I know they spoke multiple languages, but this is a local language of a local people. They all speak Greek. That's what Paul will be speaking to them in. So when they start talking about, hey, these are gods, well, there's a reason they're saying it. They actually identify them, Barnabas as Zeus, verse 12, and Paul as Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. There's a reason this happens. These guys were into Greek mythology. It sort of had swept the world at that point, not just the language, but the religious, you know, idolatry and craziness. And so what happens is 200 years prior to this, that there was a rumor that these two, not Paul and Barnabas, but Zeus and Hermes, had visited the area. They were local heroes when it came to gods, small g. And so they built a big temple for Zeus and Hermes, highly regarded. 50 years before this time in history, the poet Ovid tells us that these two, again, Zeus and Hermes, had visited in the form of men. And one older couple received them and blessed them and honored them, but everybody else pretty much shined them on. And so they killed the entire population. Now, I don't know if that story's true or if it was made up, but I know this. They believed it was true. And it helps us understand how they can go from listening to a guy to worshiping a guy. And of course, Paul's not going to stand for this, but just briefly, let me share something that happened in the way of, well, it's something that I was blessed by, kind of tripped out by, and then blessed again. I got to sneak in Wednesday night to the kindergarten and first grade worship, and it is definitely cool. They're standing up, and there are a lot of them on Wednesday night, and they're standing up, and they're singing this beautiful song, "Thank You, God in Heaven, For." And they're taking a microphone around to each of the children and letting them say what they want to sing, that chorus, you know, "Thank You, God in Heaven," and one says, "For Mommy," and I'm like, oh, I wish I knew if it was your kid. You'd be like, oh, my kid said, "Thank you, God, for me. How wonderful." And then the next one was like turkey. And I'm like, okay, we're getting near Thanksgiving. But I guess they already got their turkey. And the kids just like, can't wait. We're talking kindergarten, first grade. And then the next one was, "Thank you, God in heaven, for money." We all need it, but you know, I'm starting to think we're starting to edge toward idolatry here. I mean, one thing to love mommy and another thing to love turkey, and who doesn't? But money? The love of money? And so thank you, God, for money. Well, the teacher was cool. And she's like, well, let's just thank God for providing for all our needs. And I don't know how they worked that part into the song because I was still tripping over the money. And then the next kid, it's Power Rangers. Thank you, God in heaven, for Power Rangers. And I thought, it's just better and better. I can't wait to see what's next. And it's just interesting that, well, I was actually teaching on heroes, and I was that night, so I was able to like, wow, this is amazing, Lord, because while most of us aren't into Power Rangers, if you're from my generation, no, it was men in tights with masks. We were all about Superman and Batman, and some liked Robin, but I don't know why. But I was for Batman, and you know, it's just Power Rangers. I don't even know. Are they a cartoon? Are they real? I don't know. But I know that this kid is like, oh, God, thank you for Power Rangers. And then the next one, and this just so blessed my heart, they said, thank you, God in heaven, for Jesus. And I'm like, finally, you know. I mean, you know, all of it's okay, mostly, but, and I was thinking about this whole thing of idolatry and where it comes from, and we need to know in our culture, we still struggle with it because, well, Paul is going to say in a minute, we got to turn from lifeless idols. I guess part of our problem is our idols aren't lifeless. We're not making them with our hands like Psalm 115 and 135 say, you know, the idols of the heathen are silver and gold. They have eyes, but they can't see, and ears, but they can't hear, mouths, but they can't speak and such. And then he goes on to say something very, very challenging. He says, those who make them are like them. And some years back, somebody pointed out that, you know, on our money, there's a face. It's like, you know, and if it, like a dollar bill, I don't know who's on the dollar. I don't pay attention, you know. It's like, but whoever it is probably feels like, well, at least there's a lot of us circulating. But somebody's on 100 and someone's on 1,000. But the deal is there's an eye, there are eyes, and there's a mouth, and there's a face. But the thing can't see. It's lifeless. And so he says, those who make them are like them. We become like the thing or the one we worship. The negative of that is if we worship a lifeless idol, there's no life in our worship. If we worship Jesus, well, we're going to end up becoming more like Jesus. We're going to experience the life he intended. If we worship, though, sports heroes, it's not as big of a deal here in Chico. I know that. That's because, well, the real heroes in sports, they're over in San Francisco, aren't they? I mean, if you can hit a ball out of the park, you're a living idol. And people are worshiping you. And just, man, to get your picture taken with one of them, how huge would that be? And so even if it's sports or if it's, actors, and you know, I guess it was actors and actresses for a while. Now actresses want to be called actors. I don't fully get that, but whatever. So sports heroes and actors, or you know, American Idol, whatever it is, it's still the idea that we look at people and we put them up on a pedestal. And I want you to see, not just because we're capable of doing it, but we're capable of letting people do it to us. That's a scary thing in and of itself, because we're going to see that the same crowd here that is so, into Paul and so into Barnabas, pretty soon, not so much. And so maybe it's like politicians. We idolize them because they tell us how they're going to fix everything, and we elect them, and then we're like, they're not fixing anything. People are doing better, but mainly them. It's like, you know, but anyway, election's over, and no matter who wins, Jesus wasn't running for anything. He's still God. He's still on the throne, and he's the one we're worshiping. Well, in any case, they called Barnabas Zeus, Paul Hermes, because he's the speaker. And then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city. Remember, they built the temple 200 to commemorate the 200-year-ago visit. And they brought oxen and garland to the gates, intending to sacrifice to the multitudes, or with the multitudes, excuse me. And when the apostles Paul and Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach that you should turn from these useless things. And by useless things, he is talking about their idols. They're God's small g. Turn from the useless things to the living God. From this point on, he wants to define for them the true and living God. And he does a great job in just a few verses, and it's the heart of what we'll consider, and then we have a few comments on the rest. He calls them to repentance. Take note of it. That's what it means to turn from. Repentance from idolatry, that's what it means, these useless things. But not just turning from something, turning to someone. God's plan, God's will, to God himself, to the living God, in contrast to those idols of silver and gold or bronze or brass or whatever they might be. He says, This God, our God, the living God, made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. He goes back to the reality of creation. So important because, see, they had localized gods. Oh, they believed there was a God of the sky and a God of the sea and a God of the land, but they had local gods. And we'll see this as we go through Acts. You'll come to one city and they'll have these gods they worship. You go to this city and it's a whole different set of gods. But he's saying all of that's a wash. You need the true and living God, the one who made you and the one who is declaring to you, those aren't gods. So creation, by the way, and that's what he is starting with. He said he made the heaven, he made the earth, he made the sea, he made all things in him. He does something similar in Colossians where he said he made everything in heaven and everything on earth. He made everything we see and everything we can't see, things that are visible and invisible. He made principalities and powers and thrones and dominions, those who were submitted and those who were in rebellion. Everything, all things made by him and for him. That's Paul's declaration. He's really doing the same thing here, but he's starting with creation. Why? Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament, his handiwork." He's saying there's nowhere creation isn't testifying of a creator. And here's the irony, that we live in a culture and in a time in history where people are so proud of their intellect and so proud of their education. And yet God says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Men look at the very evidence God says should convince all that there has to be a God. And they decide, well, based on the evidence, apparently we just all appeared. It's like there was nothing, and then nothing exploded and became something. Then it organized itself over eons and eons of time, and now we have all we see. That seems so much more far-fetched to me than in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Of course, I'm a simple man, and I think that I'm not saying you're not smart, but I'm saying you can't be as smart as them or you wouldn't be here listening to me. And that's a good thing for you, because people who think they're too smart for God, people who think that, well, if there was a God, I'd be able to see him, or I'd be able to understand him or comprehend him. Well, you actually can through the word, but not if you reject the testimony that God has given us, first of creation and then of the word itself. He realizes, okay, all of this testifies everywhere that I exist, but people want to know what I'm like. So he gives us the written word. It shows us his holiness and his righteousness and his mercy and his justice, and it shows us our sin and our need for his forgiveness. But we're still kind of like, yeah, but how can we be sure about the forgiveness part? So he gives us his son, who lives a perfect life, dies a substitutionary sacrifice, is buried, and rises again the third day. And so we have it, the testimony of creation. And by the way, when people say, oh, I just can't believe something I can't see. I mean, we can't reproduce creation, so it's not really a scientific process. Okay, so that doesn't mean God didn't do it. And I think the problem is more moral than mental when people say, I just can't believe in something I don't see. Well, you can't see air, but you believe in it. I mean, unless you're in LA, then you can see the air. But the bottom line is, I believe in air. I don't understand how the airwaves work, where we send a radio signal out and it, you know, people can turn on their radio and listen, and some are right now to this message. I don't know how that works. I don't have to understand it. I believe in it because I can see the end result. I can go somewhere and turn on the radio and know, okay, I'm hearing something being broadcast from over there. So my point is this. When people say they can't believe in God, I think what the reality is they don't want to believe in a God. It's a moral issue, because if there's a God, we are accountable to him. If he made us, then he'll judge us. And if he's going to judge us, well, now I can't just do whatever I want. Now I have to do, well, something that pleases him, because I'm going to stand before him and either hear well done or be well done. And I want to hear well done. Well, the living God, creator of all things. And then, well, again, he says, for a season, he let men just go their way. He says, in bygone generations, verse 16, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness. And that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons. And he means here a witness to his kindness, to his mercy, to his generosity. Because his rain falls on the just and the unjust, on the good and the bad, the righteous and the unrighteous. But he says he gave us all this, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And you would think it would say filling our stomachs with food. But he says our hearts. So he's going a little bit beyond sometimes the natural and the physical, the temporal. And then he says, and with these sayings, verse 18, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. They barely stopped them from worshiping them. And the next thing that happens, Jews from Antioch and Iconium, remember, these are cities they'd gone to, they'd ministered in, they'd been warned to leave one, and they did. They were threatened in another, and they left. Now those same people that were a problem there follow him. And having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. I'm wondering, well, first of all, if Paul had a little bit of a deja vu, if he didn't think back on the day he stood there and they put their clothes at his feet as they were stoning Stephen, he was approving of it. Paul, you see, had been just like the people who were persecuting him. He knows their hatred. He knows their envy. He understands their anger because he was them. And now he's preaching the message that, well, he used to arrest people for preaching. He saw Stephen stoned. He heard him say, I commit my soul to you. And he heard him say, don't lay this sin to their charge. And now Paul, stoned by the very crowd that had deified him. They say, you're a god. He says, no, I'm a man. And then someone says, I don't like this guy. I don't like him either. Came around here pretending to be God, you know. And next thing you know, they stone him. Now Luke says, supposing him to be dead, which means Luke, and he was around, he thinks Paul survived that stoning. Paul wasn't as sure. He says, as he writes in to the Corinthians, that there was a time when he didn't know if he was dead or alive. All he knows is he was caught up to the third heaven, and he had a vision during this time. And he saw things, he said, that he can't even express. They're not even lawful to say. And so what happens here? They think he's dead, so they leave. Then the disciples gather around. I'm imagining they were hiding out during the stoning. They come in, and as they're just there, no doubt weeping and praying and just, oh, Lord, I can't believe it. How could this happen? All of a sudden, Paul just gets up. And it's like he goes into the city. The city they just cast him out of and stoned him in. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Well, I made mention it's a dangerous thing to have people put you on a pedestal, because eventually you will come down to reality. And usually the fall is further than you started at in their eyes and estimation. So be careful about making idols. Be careful about becoming something more than you really are in other people's eyes. Well, verse 21 says, when they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Just like Jesus, who set his face toward Jerusalem, told his disciples, we're going to suffer. I'm going to be handed over, crucified. I'm going to rise again the third day. Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem, knowing what he would experience there. And here Paul goes backtracking the exact route he had come. He goes to each of those cities. Why? in spite of the reception he got from many, in spite of the rejection and the beatings and the mocking and the stoning, the good seed of God's word was planted in hearts, and churches were birthed in each of these cities. Now they go back, and as they do, he preaches to the congregation, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of heaven." I'm wondering if that didn't have a greater impact than when we just read it, seeing Paul standing there, still bruised and battered, probably, you know, knots on his head. Who knows what it would be like to have been stoned? I mean, it's an unbelievable reality. But he stands and says, hey, this whole getting to heaven thing, this kingdom of God thing, it involves persecution and trial and tribulation. They could look at him and say, man, you are a living witness of those realities. And when they'd appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they'd believed. I love this. Some of these churches are only weeks old. Others are months old. The entire mission trip is just a year long. I say just. Can you imagine leaving on foot and traveling for hundreds of miles and then getting on a ship and dealing with that issue and then being walking all these places and then walking back? It takes them an entire year to visit these churches and then revisit these churches. And as he's coming back, it says they appointed elders in every church. That means they ratified those who were mature, godly men. There couldn't be any spiritual elders in the sense that they knew so much more than the others. But what you can always see is the one who does what he teaches and doesn't just say it. And so they recognize the mature, good examples, you know, godly men in their midst. They prayed. They commended them to the Lord. I love this part. He who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. You know, we sing that. And they knew it. I mean, he had absolute confidence. Paul is the one who wrote it later. That God was going to take care of these guys. That they were going to be fine because, well, the one who sealed them would be with them to guide them in all truth. Well, after they passed through Pisidia, verse 24, they came to Pamphylia. When they preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there, they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. And when they'd come together and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he'd opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Again and again in Acts, we see it. A simple message: Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. It's preached, it's heard, and either believed or rejected, received or rejected. And listen, if you've given your life to the Lord, well, then you belong to him. You live your life now for the Lord. If you haven't surrendered your life to the Lord, today is the day of salvation. And you need to settle this issue with the Lord. While you're thinking clearly, while you're hearing it and processing it, he made you. He created you, and he created you with a purpose, on purpose and with purpose. And only he knows what he created you for. So you connect with him, you find out. You fail to do so, you live your entire life wondering, what's the purpose? What's the point? Thank you, Lord, for your words of encouragement today, for reminding me, Lord, that it's your work in me, in us, in those we're sharing with. It's you who brings conviction. It's you who offers salvation and provided for it. We're just the messengers, Lord. And like Paul, sometimes well-received and other times not so much. But in the end, the issue is the message being shared? Is the good news of the gospel being planted in the hearts of people so you can bring it to fruition? Lord, today, if there'd be any or many who've yet to surrender their life to you, would you bring them to that point? And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, every Christian praying, that you'll make a decision for Jesus if you've yet to do so. And if you're ready to pray and say, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I want to give you that opportunity. And I ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. You do that, I'll acknowledge you, pray with you, pray for you, and you will be born again. Jesus said you must be born again. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That's natural. We've all experienced it. That which is born of spirit is spirit. He says you must have that experience or you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. I know you've given your life to the Lord, and it's fine to rededicate. Anybody else want to say, Jesus, come into my life, especially for the first time today? You who raise your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me. Thank you for convicting me of my sin and sending your Son to die for my sins on that cross. And I believe that he died for me, that he was buried and rose again. And I surrender my life. He died for me, so I'll live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.